Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to gather with believers to come before your throne of grace in time of need. Lord, I would pray that as we open your word today that you would teach us much, encourage us in our walk with you. We have much to cover today and some hard and interesting things to say, and I pray that you would be the one who would guide us. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start a series entitled, You Be the Judge. And I'll talk a little bit about why this particular series in just a moment. But it's very important that you're here for all four. We're going to look at four different aspects of this vast subject matter. I can assure you this will cause a stir. I can just assure you it'll cause a little bit of a stir. Because we all have a natural tendency to pass judgment on one another or in the world or what have you. On various topics. Sometimes we don't really know why we're passing judgment, or even if we have all the facts, or whether something simply falls into a gray area where there's liberty in Christ, and we'll cover some of those. But in the weeks to come, this will all sort of unfold. It's a major package, so I'd encourage you to be here for all of it. We'll start in perhaps the most well-known text in the Bible on this. We'll look at it in more depth as the weeks unfold, but let's just open with it. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1 down to verse 6 is what we'll read. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see more clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text and the many others we will look at over these weeks. And I would pray that as we enter into this arena of judging, that you would teach us much, anoint of this series, and that we might walk away as people who deeply understand this truth as to when and how to judge. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why this series? Is there anything going on here at RBC? No, it's been going on for thousands of years, and it goes on, and it will continue to go on. We have a natural propensity to judge one another. It's just our nature. And one of the reasons I want to talk about this is that universally, this particular verse, this text we open with, judge not lest you be judged, is probably the most quoted verse by the unchurched world. If there's one verse they know that one, all right? They may not know John 3:16. They may have heard of the 23rd Psalm, but they definitely know Matthew 7. Anytime the church takes a stand against a moral issue in society, out come the signs, judge not. That's what the world will say. Usually they don't know who said it or where it's found in the Bible, but they know it somewhere. Secondly, and I think very, very importantly, is that probably 98% of the judging that we do is unrighteous judging. Jesus says here, judge not. But his thought here is, don't always be judging. Don't always have a spirit of judgment. But we'll also look at a text over in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, judge righteously. There is a time to judge. Someone once said that judging is a Christian's favorite pastime, all right? And that might very well be. So there's an awful lot. It's universally known. It's something that Christians are guilty of. It's one of the reasons why many people, I think, leave the faith. They feel judged at church. They don't feel it to be a safe haven. And keep in mind, before we get to the end of this series, I will have tried to cover all of what I think many of your questions will be. Because as we look at some things today, I want you to realize that much of what we're going to be covering today will not be areas where you really can judge. Obviously, you can judge if somebody murders someone or is committing adultery or what have you. But there are a lot of areas in which we find ourselves judging that we don't really have a right to do so. And you're going to have a different opinion on this. This is why I say this will cause a stir, I can assure you. And a little disclaimer, I would like you to afford me the privilege to finish this before you judge this. Let me finish the whole series. Here's what we're going to be looking at. Today we're going to talk about why we judge. Now I have to spend a little bit of time sort of tilling the earth here to get ready for that, but we'll get to answering the question why we judge. Then next week we're going to look at the consequences of judging. And then we'll the third week we will look at righteous judgment. When can we judge? And then the fourth week we'll talk about some of those fuzzy gray areas that we find ourselves judging each other in. So that's kind of where we're headed, and trust that you'll be blessed by this. Now, I will say in advance, here's what's very, very important for you to kind of walk with me in. Ever since I was a little guy, I have always enjoyed nature. I enjoy the woods. I like to hike. I like to do all those things. And I just simply can't leave well enough alone whenever I'm in the woods. I'm not one of those people that'll walk by and look at a hole in the ground and go, gee, I wonder what that is, and keep walking. I have to know what lives in there. All right, I've got to put a stick in there or something. And matter of fact, whenever Eric Palmer and I play golf, it bothers Eric because I'm always down in the ponds looking. That's usually where my ball is. But I'm down there looking for snakes or frogs, and he's going, Mike, we're playing golf. This isn't a hunting expedition, you know. And so I get carried away with that. I cannot walk past a bee's hive or a hornet's nest without hitting it and then running just to see what's in there, right? It's just who I am, and even at my age, I haven't outgrown it, all right? So I'm going to whack the hornet's nest a little bit today and over these next few weeks, and it will cause a buzz, I can just assure you. Now, here's what I'm asking you. Stay in the nest, all right? I'll be able to hear the zzz as I talk about some of these. Stay in the nest. You can sting me after the final message. That's the only time you can come out. Let me get through this whole thing before you pass judgment on you be the judge, okay? Now, here's what I've done. I have written a little parable dealing with how we judge one another and how we use verses and throw things back and forth. I thought it might be best to sort of put it in a form of a parable or a little story, if you would. As believers, we have a tendency to subtly interrogate those who claim allegiance to Christ. In other words, as soon as we meet a person who's a believer, we've got to sort of find out. We literally do a spiritual frisking. I was at the in Rome, and as we were leaving, I went through one of those little gates, and I set off some sort of an alarm, and they said, all right, put your legs apart, spread your arms, and they frisked me to see if I was carrying a knife or that sort of thing. We tend to do that with one another, and we do it all through the Christian life. We just can't seem to leave people alone on that. And it usually takes place in conversations. The following is a parable about such an experience. All of what I state, I have either judged people in or have felt judged in, or I have heard of people judging one another by these things. Here's my disclaimer in this parable. I neither condemn nor condone any of the following judgments listed in the parable. I have to be specific or you won't know what I'm talking about if I say we just got to stop judging. I have to name things that we judge each other for. You might find a little bit of it humorous. Some of you are going to go, well, they ought to be judged for that. But then when there's something that you like or an activity that you're involved in, you don't want to be judged. So I'm going to kind of cover the bases, all right? So here we go. This takes place on an airplane, so put your seats in the upright position and make sure you're buckled in. Here we go. This is called the parable of spiritual frisking. All right? Once upon a time, two Christians met, having been seated next to one another on a plane. George noticed that Nancy was reading a Christian book and took this opportunity to introduce himself as their flight was getting underway. Hi, my name is George. Hi, George. My name is Nancy. I couldn't help but notice, Nancy, that you're reading a Christian book. I assume you're a believer. Yes, I came to know the Lord at the age of 5. 5, George says to himself. Could anyone actually have a true conversion at 5? That's wonderful, Nancy. I came to Christ at the ripe old age of 30. Nancy looks at George and realizes that he is still rather young and assumes he must be a babe in Christ and thus not too far along in his spiritual walk. So, Nancy, where do you attend church? I belong to a Presbyterian church not too far from my home. George rummages through his knowledge of Presbyterians and figures she believes in baptizing babies, and her pastor is probably one of those highbrow preachers that wears black robes and looks like Zorro behind the pulpit. And how about you, Nancy inquires. I attend a non-denominational church in our neighborhood. Oh boy, Nancy says to herself, probably one of those loosey-goosey churches that has seats rather than pews, and their pastor doesn't wear a coat and tie. Oh, okay. And preaches behind a plastic pulpit. Plastic pulpits produce plastic Christians, I always say. So, Nancy, do you have children? Yes, we have one 14-year-old daughter. Well, I guess Nancy and her husband are not familiar with the verse that says, be fruitful and multiply. How about you, George? My wife and I have 5. 5, Nancy muses. Doesn't he know about how the world is overpopulated? How insensitive. Excuse me, George, but it's time for my meds. I suffer from claustrophobia, and plane rides exacerbate my depression. George quickly rehearses in his mind the verse from Isaiah that says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, and wonders why Nancy just can't trust Jesus. So where does your daughter go to school? George inquires. Actually, we homeschool. George's mind conjures up thoughts of Nancy wearing her hair in a bun and baking bread while teaching physics to her daughter, which she is not qualified to do. And doesn't she know that they need to be a witness to the world? And what about your children? Asks Nancy. We send ours to the public school. Nancy's mind races to the verse that says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and can't understand how George and his wife could possibly expose their children to such worldly teaching. About this time, the flight attendant makes her way down the aisle inquiring about lunch choice. George opts for the sausage lasagna, and Nancy goes for the vegetarian delight. George is quick to assess that Nancy must think that by eating vegetables, she'll extend her life expectancy, and if he had the nerve, he would introduce her to the verse that says she can't add one day to her life. Nancy, on the other hand, senses that George lacks discernment and wants to tell him about the Genesis 1:29 vegetarian diet, which was God's plan before the fall. And what would you like to drink? The attendant asks. Red wine for me, George says. Nancy's mind goes into a state of apoplexy and begins to wonder if George has truly been converted. After all, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. After regaining her composure, Nancy orders a Coke. George is horrified and says to himself, isn't she aware of how much sugar is in that drink? Is she not aware of the scripture that says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore glorify God in your body? With the conversation beginning to wind down, George decides to play a game of solitaire on his computer. Nancy can hardly believe her eyes. How could anyone who claims to be a Christian partake in such a devilish game? I think I'll just watch the movie, Nancy says. The movie, George screams in his mind. How could anyone expose themselves to such moral perversion? I wonder if she's a Democrat. We do it. We do it. All right? When the flight lands, George shakes Nancy's hand and says, well, it's been nice judging you. I mean, meeting you. As they go their separate ways, they rehearse the conversation and reduce one another to pagans at worst or immature believers at best. You know it's true. You know it's true. That's what we do with one another. We'll pick verses here or there. We have a particular view that we have on a particular issue. And I can tell you, having read through that, I know that some of you are, well, they ought to be judged. And so, but when I get to your area, you don't want that. All right? Couple of questions. On that list that I just went through, without a hand raise, how many of you have ever felt or known to have been judged in any one of those areas? You know you have. But here's the harder question. How many of you have judged somebody in those areas that happens to have a different view of a scripture or freedom in Christ? All right? All of these things cause a major stir. Now, here is what I have concluded from this, and I must say it bothers me tremendously. I've concluded that if I were to be asked to speak at a sales meeting, at, say, Oracle, to a sales force, And I come in and I say, you know, in order to be a strong sales force, in order to be really strong people, in order to really be united and move forward, I think we've got to stop judging one another. And then I go through this parable. The unchurched world would look at me and go, what is he talking about? I've never judged anybody for what they eat or drink or where they go or what that never entered my mind. What's he talking about? Which means this, that in this particular arena, in this particular area of judging, the world is more joyful, more at peace, more safe, and more biblical than the church. I'll stand on that. They're more peace, they're more joyful, they feel more safe, and they're more biblical than the church. And Jesus himself actually says that in one of his parables. In the Gospel of Luke, he says, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. He didn't say they're wiser in every area, and in that particular context, he's talking about money. But the principle there carries over. Many times the world, just in life, has discovered things that Christians really haven't discovered. And I'm going to talk now about why, in fact, we do judge one another. That's what we really have to get to. But before we do that, I want you to pause for a moment and try to imagine a community of believers, a gathering of believers, a community in which you feel totally safe to share what you do for a living, to share where you go, what you do, to feel completely safe without feeling that somebody is going to pass judgment on you. Wouldn't that be a great place? Well, it's called heaven. It's never going to happen here, but we should be moving more and more toward it. This is why Jesus says, don't keep judging people. You don't know the motives, you don't have the facts, you don't have the details. We will get to the place where you can judge, but right now that parable was written for the purpose of letting you know this is kind of how we play the game. This is how we frisk one another, all right? And it shouldn't be. It just simply shouldn't be, all right? So with that in mind, we're going to launch in now to why we judge each other, but as many of you may have known, J.R. Davison, who was here for many, many years and passed away of a heart attack about a year and a half ago, J.R. had an incredible following of people that loved to follow him around and loved to be with him, and the reason they did is J.R. was a safe haven. He was a safe port to pull the ship into. When things got stormy and at sea, whatever, you could tell J.R. anything. And he would often say to me, Mike, there is nothing you could ever do that would cause me to stop loving you. Nothing. I may have to rebuke you for it. I may have to deal with you. But there is nothing that you could ever say that would disappoint me or cause me to feel that way. People loved being around him. Oh, for 10,000 JRs, all right? That's what life really ought to be like. We ought to be a safe port in the midst of a storm. Life is very stormy, and there's a lot of judging that does go on. And as the weeks unfold, we'll talk more about what that looks like in a greater way. All right, here are the things that I've looked at. I think I've got four or five here on why we judge. The first has to do with tradition. Tradition. In the Gospel of Matthew, you don't need to turn here, but in Matthew chapter 15, there is a passage where Jesus ends up saying to those around him, he says, your traditions actually nullify the Word of God. You've got all these traditions that go on and nullify the Word of God. And in the book of Isaiah, I'm going to read a little verse to you here in Isaiah, in a chapter which Jesus actually refers to. And in verse 13 of Isaiah 29, it says this, the Lord says, these people come to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Now, when Jesus makes the statement, your traditions nullify, supersede, cover up the Word of God, He says, this is a dangerous matter. Traditions are wonderful. We have traditions at Thanksgiving or Christmas. We have traditions at this church. There are certain things we do year after year that are not found in the Bible, that are not commanded in the Bible. Anytime a tradition overrules the scripture, that's a danger zone. That's a red flag, which is exactly what Jesus was pointing out. Now, in our little parable that we just read, you will notice there was a judgment going on between Nancy and George regarding where they attended church. And George looks at Nancy and goes, oh, she goes to one of these real highbrow churches with all kinds of liturgy and the pastor wears robes and so on and so forth. If you ever do a study of church history, you will find that liturgy is a wonderful thing. Stained glass windows, a cross, you know, a center aisle where maybe the pastor walks down with his Bible, ascends into a very high wooden pulpit. It's not to make him glorified over the people. It's to say the Bible is the exalted word of God and it is above us and it judges us, all right? And liturgy has a wonderful place with steeples and churches that are look like crosses and have a narthex and all that. This is all part of church history, and how this all came about is wonderful. Liturgy is a tremendously wonderful thing. Just not found in Scripture. A little bit in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. We're in the New Covenant. But some people find, just by the way they're created, they relate more to that. And they would come in here and not relate as well, and I end up talking to people. I'll say, let me tell you a church I think you'll feel very comfortable in. Others will go into a church that has lots of liturgy, and they just can't relate. And they'll come to a church like this. And there's different styles, different ways. If everybody was exactly the same, and there was just one way to do things, we would all look like little soldiers marching along. And that's not the Christian life. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There are unique ways that each one of us may be called to worship or do things. If it required a coat and tie or robes or a huge pipe organ, what would an underground church in China do? You see? Truth is transcendent, but tradition isn't. Tradition may be just in one particular culture, and how you reach culture is different, and church is changing. However, one thing that is not tradition is the teaching of the Word. Where one person may go in and be very moved by stained glass windows, somebody else is moved by a video or a drama or a skit. Neither are found in Scripture, all right? But they relate differently. But I don't care whether they're stained glass windows or whether there's a skit or a video, those things cannot, as traditions, override the teaching of the Word. All right? So no matter where you are or where you go, the key thing is the Word being preached effectively and in a right manner? That's the key. One of the tough things that I find is that the command I have for me as a teacher of the Word of God is the Bible tells me in 2 Timothy, it says, teach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers because they want to hear what they want to hear. All right? So part of my job description when I teach is literally to rebuke. Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful to have to stand up here every week and rebuke and exhort or encourage? Both have to be there. But guess who gets rebuked first? I do. Just in the study of this, just in looking at this, I've come to realize in a much deeper way how often I judge people. Just right off the bat, by where they go to church or what they do or just immediately my mind races down. I've got it all worked out. I've forwarded everything in my little video and arrived at an assumption and a conclusion that is totally wrong. Completely wrong. We do it all the time. It's our nature. And so when we come in, hopefully, there will be a rebuke, a sharp rebuke to all of us regarding judging, but also an encouragement as to how we do this, how we carry this out. But that's not a tradition. That's the central fact. All the other things are simply trappings. Whether it's a video or a stained glass window or robes or no robes, that isn't the issue. The issue is the Word of God being taught. That's the important thing, which is why we come together. So first of all, we have tradition. Secondly, as to why we judge people is it makes us feel more righteous. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter. Luke chapter 18. Now here's a somewhat of a familiar text, but probably one of the best known texts regarding judging people. And it's an amazing text. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it's a much better parable than one I just read. All right. So Luke 18, if you look down at verse 9, listen carefully to the wording and to the reading here. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated. They were stealing and robbing people blind. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, God, have mercy to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home declared righteous before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. If you examine that text carefully, you'll find that what is going on here is a man, a Pharisee, who did live a good life. He lived a good life outwardly, which is the easy way to judge a person, by their actions, all right? You can't always tell the motive. But we know what the motive is because Jesus often got after them. He said they were inwardly, they were like dead men. They were just whited sepulchers, all right? But outwardly, they went through the motions. They had all the trappings, so to speak, of looking right. And so they would pass judgment on other people who did not do and look the way they did. But Jesus wraps this up by saying that the man who is the great sinner and admitted his sin before God is the one who is declared righteous rather than the one who outwardly looked good. And what is he doing here? He is judging. I am not like that person or that person. Do we not do that? Do we not look around and say, can you believe the moral problem they have? Well, I have a materialistic problem, but it's nothing like their moral problem. Oh, well, can you believe the way they gossip? I mean, I realize my problem of stealing a little bit on the income tax, nothing like the way they gossip. Oh, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said we need to take some time looking at ourselves. Jesus talks about having this log in our own eye and then trying to go out and take the splinter out of somebody else's eye. How do you do that? You're blind to your own problem. I'm blind to my problem, all right? And so this is a major subject matter all throughout the Bible. Jesus goes out of his way to devote an entire parable to it. You look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8, when the Pharisees bring this woman caught in adultery. All right, put her before Jesus and say, all right, Master. They don't just say, what should we do? They say, according to Moses, she needs to be stoned. Wonder why they didn't bring the man. But what do you say, Master? Hoping to trap him. Because if he says, yeah, stoner, where's his grace and love? If he doesn't say stoner, where's his respect for the law? So what does he do? He does what he always does. He's brilliant beyond brilliant. He says, go ahead. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. Go ahead. Who's going to pick up the first stone? Who would possibly admit that? So he says, carry out the law. What ends up happening is they leave from the oldest first. They could see themselves. What was his point? I want you to see you first before you see them. I want you to see the log in your eye before you see the splinter in somebody else. I want you to get it. All right? They didn't have the right motive. There wasn't any right motive at all in bringing this woman before Jesus. And so he goes and he tells that. And we see many different passages that deal with this. But it always gets back to that passage. Judge not, or don't continue to judge, lest you be judged. Here's a third one. If we spend time judging others, there will be less time for self-examination. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Here is the psalmist saying, Lord, before I do anything else, before I pass judgment anyplace else, would you please search my heart? Would you reveal to me any wicked way? But you see, if I can spend most of my time in the judging world of judging other people out of tradition or judging other people out of what makes me feel good, makes me feel better or more righteous, or that I'll have less time for self-examination, then I miss out. I really miss out. Here's a discipline that we have lost. The discipline of solitude. The discipline of getting away and being by ourselves for a while. The discipline of listening to God by walking, getting away with our Bibles for a day or just a time, an hour or two here or there, grabbing it sometime during the week when you cut out all the TV, all the noise, all the stuff, all the judgment of everybody else, and you sit quietly at the feet of our Lord in meditation, in prayer, in listening, in solitude. Just don't do that much anymore. Those were major disciplines in the early church. Jesus got away, spent time with his Father. We don't do that. We're wrapped up in too much. Here's another one. Here's a big one. Application. People apply different scriptures differently. Now let me make a statement about application. There is one singular interpretation for every verse in the Bible, but there may be many applications, all right? One interpretation, many applications. For example, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. If you've ever had trouble memorizing scripture, you can get that one down. Jesus wept. One person might look at that and say, look at the compassion. The verse simply means, if you just translate it, it simply means he wept. There's no other meaning. It means he wept. But there's applications. One person looks at it and says, you know, I don't know that I have a whole lot of mercy. I don't seem to weep much for other people. Another person might look at it and say, you know, when I think about the compassion of Christ and how he was concerned for how other people felt about Lazarus' death, I wonder how. Lots of applications. And what we tend to do is, you may apply it one way, I may apply it another. We haven't lost what the text actually means, but the application for me individually, where I am, the particular setting, the culture, whatever, might be different. They're not contradictory, they're just different. Let's touch on one. And I know this is controversial, but we're a family, so let's just talk openly. Raising of your children, educating your children. Notice I put a little thing in there about homeschooling and public schools, and you can have private school, and you can have reform school, and all the different things that you can have, all right? Here's what a person might do. A person might be reading the Old Testament, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed. Happy is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. What does that text mean? It means exactly what it says. It means it is very wise, it is very good. A person will find themselves blessed and happy in life if they do not follow the counsel of the ungodly. One set of parents might say, I think my children have kind of a propensity to follow the world, or, you know, and I'm not sure that's the best thing for me to put them into the public school. Or maybe I'll put them in private school for a while, or maybe I'll put them homeschool, maybe I'll send them to a Christian school up to the ninth grade, and then I'll put them in public school or whatever. Those are all, it's an application. It's just a practical application. Somebody else is reading the scripture and they realize that God sovereignly reached down and grabbed Daniel and put him into the council of the ungodly under Nebuchadnezzar. Or Joseph, or Moses was raised in the wisdom of all of Egypt. Why would God sovereignly do that? Somebody else might look at that and go, you know, I think our children need to be a witness to the world. Well, we'd all be like little soldiers if everybody had to do it. And how one person applies it and how another person applies it, the text means the same thing, doesn't change, but there are different applications for you personally, for how your children are, for how you think, for where you are, your culture. 10,000 factors come in. The Bible was not written as a book of do's and don'ts, in case you haven't figured that out yet. And too many people see it that way. This is a story. It's a story, and it even starts out like most stories do, in the beginning, or once upon a time. All right? It's a story about God who created this entire universe, and all was very good. It's a story about how man fell into sin. It's a story about how God comes after man to redeem him. It's a story about how God will restore everything back to its original order and even better. It's a story. You can't take the story and have a whole bunch of little do's and don'ts. Are there things we should and shouldn't do? Yes, clearly. We'll talk more about that in our third message. But it's mainly a story. It's a life about a person. And as you walk through this, you're going to see things a little differently based on setting and how you've been raised lots. But the verse still means the same thing. You can't make the verse say something different, but you may apply it differently. All right? Tradition. Feeling more righteous. Spending so much time judging others, we don't have time to judge ourselves. And application. And here's a last one. I think this is important. We're exposed when we enter the kingdom of God to far more truth than we were exposed to before. And that will often cause judging. As a person who is not in the kingdom, as a person who doesn't know Christ yet, there's a certain amount of truth and understanding they have because the law is written in their heart. There's a certain amount of just grasp of truth. Once you enter the kingdom and you start reading the book, you're going to find lots of truth that you never knew existed. And it's a lifetime of discovering that. And what we'll wind up doing is we'll find a truth and go, whoa, we'll be convicted of it. We'll start applying it in our lives. But we'll look at somebody else who isn't. Maybe they're not there yet. Maybe they haven't arrived at that yet. Maybe they haven't read that text. Maybe they're not that mature in that particular area. Maybe they're more mature in another area than you are, a place you haven't arrived at yet or that I haven't arrived at yet. But we tend to get onto these things, lock on these things, and then zero in and pass judgment on somebody who isn't there yet. We'll talk later about how you approach somebody to make a correction in some areas. I'm not saying that it's all just loosey-goosey and you do anything you want. We're not talking about that at all. Don't fast forward the video. Wait till the whole series is over, all right? But for right now, understand that there are so many ways to judge people, and the why we judge people is from the list that I've just given you. And there may be others. What every Christian really needs to put his arms around is this. There will be a final judgment. And the person who will judge at that final judgment will judge perfectly. Jesus says, you don't need to be the judge. You don't need to be passing judgment all the time. All right? Don't do it. I'll be the final judge. And the irony of it is this. The very one who's going to be the final judge is the one who was judged for our judging. Jesus was actually judged by God. The judgment was upon him. All of our judgmental spirit, all of our materialistic ways, our unrighteousness, our immorality was all judged in Jesus. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, the Bible says. And yet, that winds up satisfying the righteous demands of God when a person puts their faith in Christ. And then Jesus will eventually come back and judge the world. And those that are in Christ will not be judged. The judgment has already taken place, but you have to be in Christ. There is a type of judgment for deeds and that sort of thing, but we will not be judged for our sin. The sin has been judged, been taken care of. Isn't that amazing? The very person who's going to be the judge is the one who was judged. So all of our judgmentalism, all of our negative spirit, all of those things were put on Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We need to leave here today with that understanding of the power of the gospel as it goes forth in our lives daily. We need to learn to be people who give freedom to others. Everyone should feel safe in a Christian community. Safe. Not fearful, not afraid to say, here's where I went or here's what I did. Not judged. And the weeks to come will unfold how we do this in a righteous fashion. Let's pray. Father, it's my great desire today, should there be anyone here that does not know you personally, that has spent their life trying to perform by being good or hoping if they don't judge enough, someday you'll let them into heaven. Or if they do this or do that, would they come to the realization that no amount of human goodness will ever qualify them for heaven? You are the qualification. And anyone who comes to you by faith and trusts Christ and Christ alone for salvation will pass from death unto life. And I would pray that no one would leave here today without coming to the Lord Jesus, casting all of your care, your sin upon him, and realizing he paid for it. It's done. And when you trust him and him alone, you'll pass from death unto life. You'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Father, thank you for this opportunity to preach this first message, and I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom as we work through this. Allow not our minds to race forward, and what about this, and what about that. Allow what we've just said today to sink deeply into every heart, certainly mine first, and all of us, that we might be people who are better equipped to live a life in this world. And we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.